by the patience and the providence of God, we have the high and holy privilege to gather before Him for worship and to study from His Word and to feed our souls upon it. We're thankful that you're interested in that, that you're concerned for your soul. We're glad for everyone who is here, especially if you're visiting. We welcome you warmly and invite you to be back again. Certainly the meeting at Conway, Arkansas went very well. A lot of opportunities to teach and sow the seed of the kingdom of God. I appreciate those who filled in for me here so that that work could be done. And as Brother Sutherland said regarding the support we give to men in other places, that this is fruit that abounds to our account. And so it is when we can help in these efforts in gospel meetings. The fruit abounds to your account because of your love and support and prayers that make all of this possible. Today we're going to study the lesson, Marriage, Divorce, and Remarriage. The gospel of the grace of God and of the kingdom of God includes all the counsel of God. We do not seek to offend anyone or to please anyone in this study, but we are seeking earnestly to preach the gospel of Christ in its original purity and simplicity in order to save our souls. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." All truth is centered upon Christ and Him crucified, including the truth that is revealed regarding marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Excuse me. Now, unscriptural divorces and remarriages are a growing problem in society and in the church as well. And most all of our families have been touched by this sorrow in one way or the other. We need to know what the Bible says about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. We also need to know because so many false theories are spreading, not only out in the world, but also in the church. I was impressed by that fact in being called to Belen, New Mexico, to answer the false teaching of Brother Homer Haley in March of 1988. I have known and loved Brother Haley for many years, but the teaching that he did there was disruptive to the cause of Christ and resulted in souls being lost. It was painful and unpleasant to go and to answer the teaching that he had done, but it was necessary. And then I was impressed again with the spread of this era and how those who are teaching it are becoming bolder by having the two debates with Jack Freeman during 1990, one at Las Vegas, Nevada, the other here at West Columbia, Texas, which many of you attended. That second debate, the one held here, is being put into book form, and we're very near to having that ready to print. But this simply reminds us that false teachers are becoming bolder in spreading and teaching this error. Other debates have been held since of that time. And then furthermore, books have been published that are full of error and that are circulating among brethren from place to place. We need to know what the Bible says about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Now, we must uphold the truth and refute error in order to save our homes and to save our souls. In 1 Peter 4, verse 11, the Bible says, "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God." We need to speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, as on any other Bible subject. Our study will be broken into two main divisions. First of all, we're going to study this morning what the text of Scripture says on this subject. The Lord willing, tonight, we're going to study why it is imperative that we preach and practice only what the text of Scripture says on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. As we turn our mind now to what the text teaches, we want to say that by way of an overview, the text teaches the fundamental law of one man for one woman for a lifetime, and the Lord gave only one exception to that. The one exception is that one who is innocent may put away one who is guilty of fornication, and that innocent person may marry another person without committing adultery. Let's notice, please, in Matthew 19, verses 3 through 9, that Jesus presented that fundamental law. The Pharisees asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" Jesus turns their attention to Genesis 2, verse 24, which God gave in the beginning. "For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh." Jesus emphasized, "What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." Man does not have the right or the authority to put asunder that which God has joined together in marriage. Well, the Jews answered in verse 7, "Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, allowed you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so." And then in verse 9, Jesus spoke by his own inherent divine authority as the Son of God. "And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery." Now notice, dear friend, the fundamental law that Jesus taught. One man for one woman for a lifetime, one and only one exception to that. That exception is that an innocent mate may put away one who is guilty of immorality and then may marry another without committing adultery. Jesus reaffirmed Genesis 2:24 and explained its full implications in the law which he gave here in Matthew chapter 19. Notice, please, the Genesis 2:24 law as explained and elaborated by our Lord. He said this law requires one man for one woman. It speaks of a man and his wife. This law excludes all immorality. It speaks of a man and his wife being one flesh. Now, if there to be one flesh, there can be no fornication, no adultery, no polygamy. There can be no concubines, no homosexuals, no bestiality. Number three, this law, as explained by our Lord, implies that immorality desecrates the union. Immorality is the ground given for the innocent partner to put away the one who is guilty of the immorality. It speaks of a man and his wife cleaving and thus being one flesh. And then this law, number four, excludes the put away fornicator from marrying another person. Please remember that obedience is always blessed. In Deuteronomy 10 and verse 13, the Lord said that he gave his laws and statutes for thy good. There is always a blessing. We don't always see what it is or how it will come to be, but there is always a blessing in doing what the Lord said. And so obedience is blessed, but sin brings hardship and not privileges. In Proverbs 13 and verse 15, the Bible says that the way of the transgressor is hard. Sin brings hardships, but sin cannot bring privileges. And the sin of fornication that destroys a home cannot bring the privilege of that fornicator taking a new mate. And then number five, the law, as Jesus explained, implies that the marriage bond is only in this life. We are one flesh. It has to do with life and relations in the fleshly body. Now, God's ideal, as given in Genesis 2:24, is reflected throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. Notice, please, as we just survey briefly now, God's ideal as given in Genesis 2:24, first of all. Jesus said that had been God's ideal from the beginning until now, Matthew 19:8. Let's notice that after God had given this revelation of Genesis 2, that as you continue through the book of Genesis, you see men falling beneath that ideal, falling away from it. In Genesis 4, the first case of bigamy is recorded. In Genesis 12, the conduct of a man had the effect of offering his wife to another man. In Genesis 16, we find a man having a child through his wife's handmaid. Now, that was common to the culture of those ancient people. In Genesis 25, we find the first record of concubines. And other instances are recorded in the book of Genesis. In Genesis 6 and verse 2, we find the sons of God married the daughters of men without respecting the law of God, married them only for their fleshly beauty, and the world became so full of wickedness that it was necessary for God to destroy the world of that time through the flood in Noah's day. But even after that great flood, in Genesis 11, verses 1 to 9, we find that humanity united in rebellion against God in the matter of building the Tower of Babel. Now, we're told in Romans 1, 18 to 32, Ephesians 2, 12, Acts 17, 30, and other passages, that the Gentiles fell so far away from God that they cast God off, and God gave them up to their immorality and their uncleanness and their wickedness and their ungodliness of every kind. But even though God gave them up, the Bible also makes it plain that God never lost sight of loving lost humanity. As wicked as men became, God still had it in his mind and heart to save men through a Savior that would come out of the seed of Abraham, Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. Now, as we follow Old Testament history, we find that 400 years after that promise, the law of Moses was added, Galatians 3:19 says, it was added because of the transgressions of God's own people. The law was added to impress them with their own sinful conduct. Now, I want us to think about what the law said on marriage. In Exodus 20 and verse 14, he said, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." That says in a negative way what Genesis 2 said in a positive way. Genesis 2 said, one man for one woman. Exodus 20 said, no adultery. That's reinforcing the original ideal. In Leviticus 20, verse 10, and Deuteronomy 22, verse 22, God underscored that marriage law with the death penalty. That is, the adulterer and the adulteress were to be put to death. Now, dear friend, this is how serious Almighty God is about his law on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Now, also we want to notice that the Jews were regulated during the Old Testament time with reference to the matter of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. In Malachi 2, 14 through 16, for instance, God accused the Jews of treachery for putting away their wives and then taking women of the Gentile world. God said this was treachery against the wife of your youth. God said this is a violation of the covenant to which God himself is a witness. We must please understand, marriage is not a mere social convention. Marriage is ordained by God, revealed by God, and regulated by God. And so God said they were guilty of treachery against the wife of thy youth. In Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 4, we have a special revelation that was given during the Old Testament period. Let's notice, please, Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. Now, as we turn to this passage, we need to understand that this passage does not initiate the practice of divorcing, but it rather restrains the very loose and free practices that had developed even among the Jews. What we find at this time is that men sent their wives away at will, and then they'd call them back and send them away and call them back. The women had no recourse or protection at all. In fact, they were treated as common property. They were treated as the pawns of man's unbridled passion. Now, this passage, this legislation, makes a temporary concession to the stubbornness of men, but does so in order to curb their reckless practices. I don't know if you've ever been on a runaway horse or not. I have. But you can't stop that horse on a dime. You can't do that. But if you can work the bit in his mouth, if you can turn his head and turn his neck, you can slow him down and you can stop him. All right, God was determined to do that. He was going to curb their reckless practices. He was going to turn their head, as it were, and turn the neck and stop the runaway horse. He was going to regulate their stubbornness. He was going to soften the abuses suffered by women. Now this passage, even before we read it, I want you to understand that it is variance legislation. What I mean by that is it does not come up to the full ideal of Genesis 2, but it is designed to turn men back toward that ideal. Variance legislation. It is somewhat like a city that has a zoning code, but there may be some variance permitted until a time that all parties can be brought up to the code. We're familiar with that in a zoning code. Well, that's a variance. Well, this is variance legislation until a time that the Son of God would come and reinforce fully, completely, the original ideal of Genesis 2. All right, now let's notice just what the passage said. In Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, when a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. Now notice first of all that he decreased the reasons for divorcing. They were doing it for any and every reason. But it was decreased to, the King James says, uncleanness, or this means shameful, indecent conduct. Now that conduct did not mean adultery, because the adulterer and the adulteress were put to death, Deuteronomy 22, 22. But it was such conduct as leads to adultery, shameful, indecent conduct. A woman flirting with another man, indecent exposure, and things of that kind. But now notice that if he decides to send her away, that he must give her a written document which will guarantee her freedom to marry another. Now I want you to think about it, that while this law permits a divorce for shameful indecency, it is so written and so framed as to discourage even taking advantage of the provision. Because the man is told, if you send her away, you can't just whistle and call her back and send her away and call her back. That's going to be stopped. And furthermore, the man is told, if you send her away, she will be permitted to marry another. And in verses 3 and 4, he prohibited the first man ever having her back after she remarried. It is so explicit that if the second husband divorces her or dies, even if the second husband dies, she can never go back to the first man. Now, I may not know completely why the law was written that way, but I can understand human nature enough to see that would discourage a man even taking advantage of this various provision. If he knows that when he sends her away, if she marries again, even if her next mate dies, he can never have her back. That'll make him think twice about sending her away in the first place. And so God framed this law so that it was a tolerance or a variance, and yet it discouraged them even from taking that step. Now, as we think about surveying Genesis 2, this ideal, this principle through time and through history, we've seen the ideal as it was given. We've seen how that men fell away from it. We have seen the promise of salvation and the addition of the law of Moses. Now, we must understand that the gospel of Christ reinforced God's original ideal, which had been God's ideal for man from the beginning until now, Jesus said. We're going to see that in Matthew 5, 31 and 32, Jesus ended the Mosaic concession. In Matthew 19, 3 to 12, that what God joins together, man is not authorized to break asunder. In Romans 7, 1 to 4, we will see that marriage is used in the course of an illustration, but emphasis is given to the permanent nature of marriage in that illustration. In 1 Corinthians 7, a series of questions is answered in view of Christ's which was at hand. Ephesians 5 and other passages discuss the proper attitude and conduct of husband and wife. Now, in the way of an overview, what have we seen? From the beginning until now, what is God's fundamental law? One man for one woman for a lifetime, just one exception. The innocent partner may put away the guilty one and marry again without committing adultery. Now let's look at these individual passages. We want to begin with Matthew 5 and verse 32. In Matthew 5, 32, the Son of God said, "Whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery." Now notice, please, that we have the rule and the exception included in this law. We want to notice the rule without the exception, and then we will look back at the exception. All right, if we read the rule without the exception, it would be this. Whosoever shall put away his wife causeth her to commit adultery. When he said she will commit adultery, he is assuming that she marries again, because notice the flow of context, and whosoever shall marry her, that is, divorce, committeth adultery. How does she commit adultery? Why, she enters another marriage. The man that marries her will be living in adultery. She will be living in adultery with him. The marriage bed of this subsequent marriage is the bed of adultery. Now notice, dear friend, that whoever puts away his wife causes her to commit adultery. When she marries again, she commits adultery. The man who marries her commits adultery. But there is a third party that's held accountable in this sin. Who is the third party? The man that put her away in the first place. He has laid a stumbling block in her path. He has made her vulnerable to this temptation and to this sin. And so he is not held innocent in the sight of God. Now, his sin is not the sin of adultery. I'm not saying he's guilty of the adultery, but he is a party to causing the sin of adultery. And God will hold him to account for that. Now, he might protest and say, but according to the law of the land, I'm allowed to put her away. It's legal. I have a document from the court. My friend, the courts of earth cannot overrule the court of heaven. And all the papers the man can have that will permit him to put away his wife on this earth cannot nullify the law of God. And God says when he does it, papers and all, still he is the cause of his wife committing adultery. But now let's look at the exception. The exception will have this force. Whosoever shall put away his wife for fornication is not responsible, is not the cause for her subsequent adultery. Now it is still true that whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. All right, now notice the difference in this case. The man puts his wife away for fornication. When she marries again, she commits adultery. The man who marries her commits adultery. The bed of that second subsequent marriage is the bed of adultery. But the difference is the first man is not the cause and is not held responsible for her subsequent adultery. Now that's the force of the exception that God gave. Some have suggested that the exception releases the guilty party to marry again. They would have it say, whoever shall marry her that is divorced for adultery does not commit adultery. But it does not say that. The exception is not given in this second independent clause, whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. It is given only in the first independent clause. Whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. He does not repeat the exception in the second independent clause, and the exception does not release the guilty party to marry again. Now I want to make an observation before I leave that passage. I want you to see that this eliminates what is sometimes called the waiting game, by which a man puts away his wife without cause. Then he waits for her to fall into the sin of adultery, and then he claims he's putting her away again. He's putting her away a second time. By some sort of mental gymnastics, now he's putting her away for adultery, and he wants to be free to marry again. Oh no, the Lord forever closed the door against that idea, because he said when you put her away, you are the cause of her subsequent adultery, and the Lord leaves no room for the so-called waiting game. I want us to notice an observation made in the very fine commentary by J.W. McGarvey, The Fourfold Gospel. On page 242, he said, Jesus here limits the right of divorce to cases of unchastity, that is, sexual immorality. He correctly observes, the Lord will not accept or recognize any other divorce. But then he comments that the innocent party to such a divorce can marry again. Of course, the guilty party could not, for no one is allowed by law to reap the benefits of his own wrong. Now, we know that principle even in civil and criminal law. When a man robs a bank and he has to go to prison, we don't allow him to keep the money he stole as a consolation prize and so he can get a new start when he comes out of prison. We don't do that, do we? You see, no one is allowed by law to reap the benefits of his own wrong. And the man who commits adultery and destroys his home is not allowed by divine law to reap the benefit of his wrong by going out and taking a new mate, another mate. The law does not permit that. Now, we want to observe some differences between the old law and the new law as we reflect upon Matthew 5. And 32. First of all, according to Deuteronomy 22:22, where there was a case of fornication in a marriage, the guilty party was put away by the death penalty. Certainly they could marry no other mate in that case. Under the law of Christ, where there was fornication in a marriage, the guilty party may be put away by a divorce, and it is still true the guilty party is not given authority to marry another mate. Now, I want to emphasize the Lord does not require us to put away the guilty party. There may be repentance. There may be reconciliation. This is the very thing we ought to seek and desire and work for. The Lord does not demand that we put away the fornicator, but the Lord does authorize that. The Lord does permit that. But now let's think about differences that have to do with Deuteronomy 24. Under the law of Moses, a divorce was permitted for a cause short of fornication, that cause being shameful, indecent conduct. Under the law of Christ, no divorce for any cause short of fornication. We're not allowed to dissolve our marriage except in the case that our mate committed the sin of fornication. Under the law of Moses, where the mate was divorced and there was no fornication, that one was permitted to marry another without committing adultery, and the man that marries her was not regarded to be in adultery. If they had been regarded as in adultery, they would have been stoned to death, Deuteronomy 22:22. She was permitted to marry again. It was not regarded to be in adultery. But under the law of Christ, where you have the same situation, a maid is divorced, where there is no fornication, Jesus said that when she marries another, she commits adultery, and the man that marries her commits adultery. Why is that so? It is because Jesus reinforced and reinstated the principle of Genesis 2 in its full force and with its full implications. Now, under the law of Moses, the first man could never have his wife back, but under the law of Christ, there is no such prohibition. Now, some like Jack Freeman in the debate that we had, and Maurice Estes, a preacher out in California who has written a booklet on divorce and remarriage, some of these men will say that the cause for divorcing changed from the law of Moses to the law of Christ, but the effect of the divorce did not change. What they mean is the cause changed from simply a matter of indecency to the matter of fornication. But they say the effect of divorcing did not change. The effect under the law of Moses was that when the mate was put away, where there is no fornication, that she could marry another person without committing adultery. And they want to say that that effect is unchanged under the law of Christ. Now they assert it, but they assert it contrary to what Jesus taught. It simply is not so. It is not true. The Lord changed the cause and the effect of such divorces. But next, let's look at Matthew 19, verse 9. In Matthew 19, verse 9, Jesus speaking by his divine authority, and I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. Let's notice again, we have in this law a fundamental rule, and then we have an exception. Let's look first at the fundamental rule without the exception. It would read this way. Whosoever shall put away his wife and shall marry another committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. Now notice, if a man puts away his wife, he may have divorce documents that will allow him to do that. And he marries another, and he may have legal documents that allows him to do that. He may have a marriage license. But dear friend, in the sight of God, when he goes to the bed of that marriage, he goes to the bed of adultery. All the court documents in the world cannot overrule the law of Almighty God. God's law will not bend. God's law will not yield to the desires of men. Now notice also, suppose he puts his wife away and she marries another. Well, what about that? Well, whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. And so if the man puts her away and marries another, he will commit adultery. But in the case that he puts her away and she marries another, then she will be committing adultery. But now let's notice the exception. We will read it with the exception in force. Whosoever shall put away his wife for fornication and shall marry another doth not commit adultery. That's the force of that exception. Now it is still the case that whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. In other words, if he puts his wife away for fornication, God will allow him to marry again. But when he puts her away for fornication, he does not allow her to marry again. Does not allow her to. Some would like that exception clause to travel, or exception phrase, to travel into this second independent clause, so that if you put her away for fornication and she marries again, she does not commit adultery. But the exception is simply not given in that second independent clause. And so the Lord freed the innocent party in this matter, but he did not free the guilty party in this matter. Now I want to make this observation. What Jesus authorized and approved, we should recognize and approve as well, including this exception. Nothing that we say is designed to cast a shadow upon those who have been through the ordeal of having to divorce their mate for fornication and maybe who have married again. That's authorized. Now, there are some among us who will say, this is a rare instance, but it does happen. Some will say, well, I believe any time there's a divorce, there is plenty of guilt on both sides. And therefore, I'm just not sure that anybody has a right to marry again. Now, dear friend, it is true sometimes a divorce happens where there is guilt on both sides. But there are times that it happens that the guilt is on one side and not the other. How do you know that, Brother Halbrook? I know that because the Bible teaches that a man can put his wife away for fornication and marry another without committing adultery. The man is innocent. The woman is guilty. That's what the Lord said. And if the Lord can authorize that, I can accept that and recognize what He authorized. Now, I also want to say that the Lord did not specify what must be put on divorce papers. Sometimes brethren get into discussing and even disputing, well, what about the papers and how the papers handled? The Lord is giving us the ground upon which the marriage can be dissolved, but He's not discussing or addressing what is put on the divorce papers. That's a separate matter altogether. That has to do with the legal system and not the divine law. In fact, did you know that in the modern nation of Israel, there are no divorce papers? No papers at all. The Lord is not discussing the papers. He's discussing what it is that can be the grounds for the breakup of the marriage. Another observation. The Lord does not say what kind of evidence is necessary to establish the ground of fornication. The Lord did not say you've got to have pictures of them in bed. The Lord did not say you've got to tap the telephone lines and have a transcription of filthy, indecent discussions about their adultery. The Lord did not say you've got to hide in the bushes and catch them in the act. All I'm saying is that the Lord does not intend for the church to be some kind of a detective agency. If somebody says, my mate committed fornication, marriage is an intimate relationship, and a man or the wife, whichever one is making the charge, may have sufficient grounds to know that that happened. They may not be able to prove that in a court of law because the legal requirements might be very stringent. But the Lord's church is not set up to create a lot of stringent requirements as to how you go about proving that your mate committed adultery. If a person comes to us and says, I believe this law in Matthew 19:9, just like it reads, not some modern theory, but this law, just like it reads, and my mate is guilty of that sin, and I put him away for that cause, and I've married again, then that ought to be sufficient for us. We don't need to conduct a detailed investigation about all of that. The church is not a detective agency, but it rather works on a moral basis. We teach people the truth, and people must apply the truth in their lives. And so we should not let the matter of what were all the details become an issue. Now then, on the other hand, if somebody moved in here and said, well, I was baptized in Conway, Arkansas 5 years ago, and I'm a member of the church, and I want to be a member here, we would accept that. They are acknowledging, they believe Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, they've obeyed that. We would accept that acknowledgement. But now suppose that we ran into somebody from Conway, Arkansas, and they would say, well, that person went to church, but they were never baptized. I've known them all my life, and they've never been baptized. Then we'd go back to that person, and we'd say, well, what about this? We're going to need an explanation in this case. So you'd have a reason to do that. And the same would be true of this. If somebody said that their divorce was in keeping with this passage, and then somebody else that has evidence and knowledge of exactly what happened would say, well, that's not what happened at all, then we would have to sit down and talk about that matter in more detail. But so, I'm simply saying the Lord gave the cause. He did not give the precise evidence that would be necessary for us to establish that ground. Now then, when the Lord said, except it be for fornication, except is a powerful little word. It has the force if and only if. For instance, in Matthew 18:3, Jesus said, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. The force of that would be if and only if you become as a little child, you may enter the kingdom of heaven. In John 3 and verse 2, Nicodemus said, no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. If and only if God is with a man, he can do these miracles. In John 3, 5, Jesus said, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. If and only if a man is born of water and the Spirit, he can enter the kingdom. Now you can take your concordance and look up the word except and compare any number of passages. Luke 13 and verse 3 says, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. If and only if you repent, ye will not perish. Now notice it in Matthew 19 then. Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. Whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. What's the force of that? The force of that except, if and only if you put your wife away for fornication and marry another, you do not in that case commit adultery. That's the force that it must have. Now I know that we can understand this, and even our young people can understand this. During the debate with Jack Freeman here in West Columbia, my son Jonathan was 18 at that time, and after one night of the debate, he suggested this parallel. Except it be for fornication would be like this. Except it miss the hoop. All right? Our young people interested in sports, and they would understand this. Whoever shoots a basketball, except it misses the hoop, scores 2 points. Now, who cannot understand that? The force of it would be, if and only if your shot misses the hoop, you do not get 2 points. We don't have any trouble understanding that. But what about whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery? If and only if you put your wife away for fornication and marry another, you do not commit adultery. Now, I just know we can understand this. We can understand this. And then, as we think about Jesus saying that certain ones commit adultery, we need to understand how the Lord used the word adultery. And we need to adjust and conform our thinking to His. He will not bend His will to our ways. Now here's how Jesus uses the word adultery. He said, whosoever, thus including all cases of divorce and remarriage. If you divorce your mate and marry another, Jesus said, you go to the bed of adultery. If you marry the one divorced without a cause, Jesus said, you go to the bed of adultery. If the put-away fornicator takes a new mate, Jesus said, he goes to the bed of adultery. Now, he gave one and only one exception to that. Whoever divorces his mate for fornication and marries another does not commit adultery, and that's outside the realm and the definition of adultery. Now, sometimes we hear this. Divorce is tragic, but once it happens, both parties are free to marry another mate. We hope they can do better the next time. No, that's not true, and here's why it is not true. All divorced people remain under the constraint of divine law. Notice this, please. We read Deuteronomy 24. Man can divorce his wife, but he cannot have her back after her second marriage. The divorcee may marry another, but she can never return to the first mate. Now, why is that? I may or may not know why that was framed in that way. But what it teaches me is that divorced people remain under the constraint of divine law. They don't know what they can do other than to see what the Bible says they can do. Now, you notice in a case like this, if the man divorced his wife and she married again, but the second husband died, it seems to me, just in my own reason and logic, that she could go back and marry the first mate. But dear friend, this is not settled by it seems to me. It is settled by divine law, and I can read plain English, and the Bible said in Deuteronomy 24, under the old law, she could not go back. Divorced people remain under the constraint of divine law. In Leviticus 21, that divorcee was free. That one of Deuteronomy 24. She was free from marriage. She could marry another, but she could not marry a priest, and a priest could not marry her. Now, it seems to me if the Lord permits her to remarry, and the Lord permits the priest to marry, the two of them could marry. But, dear friend, it's not settled by it seems to me. It is settled by what divine law says. And so, whether I understand why the Lord said it that way or not, I can read plain English, and that's what the Lord said. Now, of course, we're not under the old law, but the principle is the same. Divorced people remain under the constraint of divine law in Matthew 5:32 and Matthew 19:9. The pure, the innocent, the moral mate is permitted to divorce the impure, the immoral, the guilty mate, and to marry another person. But even in that case, the new mate cannot be someone put away for fornication or for some other cause. Furthermore, in reference to that same law, he does not authorize a put-away person, whether put away for fornication or some other cause, to marry another. Furthermore, in 1 Corinthians 7, 10 and 11, if two Christians divorce, they must remain unmarried or be reconciled. In 1 Corinthians 7, 12 to 15, the believer cannot give up Christ in order to keep the unbeliever in the marriage, but there is no authority for either party to marry another. The necessary conclusion is this. Unscriptural divorce releases neither party from the marriage. Now somebody might say, well, it seems to me if their marriage broke up and the courts of the land gave them a legal divorce, just seems to me they're free to marry somebody else and hope they do better the next time. It is not settled by it seems to me. An unscriptural divorce does not release these parties from the marriage bond. Furthermore, scriptural divorce releases both parties from the marriage, but not from the constraint of law. Now, the innocent is freed from the guilty, and the guilty is freed from the innocent. And I might say it seems to me, if the innocent can remarry, then the guilty can remarry. But, dear friend, it is not settled by it seems to me. The Lord allowed the innocent to remarry. He did not authorize the guilty to remarry, and we can read plain English. Now, what I'm saying is this. If we understand this principle, we can understand how the Lord used the word adultery. He didn't use it as the laws of the land. He didn't use it as society might use it. My society or my family or my circle of friends might accept my divorce and remarriage, but that doesn't mean that the Lord accepted it. Now, there can be different cases of adultery. In the simplest case, you might have a married man with another man's wife, like John 8 and verse 4, when they said, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Well, here's a married man with another man's wife, the simplest case. But sometimes you can have more complex cases, but it's still adultery. You may have sin compounding sin. A man divorces his wife without cause, and that's a sin. But then he marries another, and that's a second sin. Now, that second sin, the Lord said, will cause him to commit adultery. Now, somebody might say, well, he had a legal divorce and he had a marriage license. Yes, those are simply complicating factors. That makes it more complex, in a sense of speaking, but the Lord said, don't be deceived by that. It is immoral in my sight. It is adultery in my sight. Or we might have sin upon sin in this way. The put-away fornicator, he committed the sin of fornication, destroyed his home. But that put-away fornicator marries a new mate. Now again, that's a more complex case. But it still involves him in the sin of adultery. Kittel, in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, Volume 4, page 733, said, the remarriage of a man after divorcing his wife or the remarrying of the divorced woman is tantamount to adultery. And he gives the passages. The writer is saying that Jesus uses the word adultery to describe such subsequent marriages. Jesus says they are tantamount to adultery. Tantamount just means equivalent in significance. Jesus said it's the same as just committing an open act of immorality. The effect of it is that we will lose our souls, Ephesians 5, 19 to 21, and Hebrews 13, verse 4. What we learn from all of this is that adultery is defined by its use as the Lord used the word. It includes all unlawful sexual intercourse involving someone under the constraint of God's marriage law. It might be a married man with another man's wife. John 8:4, nearly everyone would agree that that's adultery. But it can include the man who puts away his wife without cause and marries another. Jesus said in Matthew 19:9, that's adultery. He said it again in Mark 10:11 and 12. He said it again in Luke 16:18. How many times would he have to say it before we can believe it? If a woman is put away without cause and she marries another, Jesus repeatedly said in Matthew 5:32 and Matthew 19:9, she commits adultery when she gets in the next marriage. When the put-away fornicator marries another, Jesus said in Matthew 5:32 and Matthew 19:9, they commit adultery in that subsequent marriage. And so how did the Lord use the word? Not how do the courts of the land use it, not necessarily how society uses it, but how did the Lord use it? It's all unlawful sexual intercourse involving someone under the constraint of God's marriage law. That's exactly how the Lord used it. Now then, some will say that 1 Corinthians 7 changes all of this. We'll spend just a few moments on 1 Corinthians 7. Does 1 Corinthians 7 authorize the put-away fornicator to marry another? Let's look at this for a moment, please. The text says in 1 Corinthians 7:2, let every man have his own wife. Some will say, now that's the put-away fornicator, and that's even the person that's unscripturally divorced. He has a right to have his own wife. But now, wait a minute. Here's what it does not say. Let every man who wrecks his marriage and throws away his own wife by fornication or unscriptural divorce, let him get another wife. Do we know the difference between keeping, loving, cherishing, protecting our own wife, and then on the other hand, throwing her away, and we want to get another one? Do we not know the difference between those? Paul taught one of those, and he did not teach the other one. Secondly, some will go to verse 9, it is better to marry than to burn, and they will say, now that means the put-away fornicator and the person unscripturally divorced, it's better for them to get in another marriage, lest they would burn with sexual temptation. Well, we need to stay in the context. Paul said in verse 9, I'm addressing that remark to the unmarried and to the widows. People who've never been married or else to widows. Paul made that statement. Here's what he did not say. I'm addressing the unscripturally divorced and the put-away fornicator. It is better for you to commit adultery, as Jesus used the word adultery, than that you should commit fornication. Jesus did not say that, or Paul did not say that. That makes scrambled egg out of the passage and turns it on its head. Some go to verses 27 and 28 where it speaks of a man loosed from a wife. And they say, now see there, that's that divorced fellow. He was put away for fornication or maybe an unscriptural divorce. But he's loosed from a wife and it says he can marry and he does not sin. Well, now wait a minute. We need to get into the context. It speaks of a man loosed from a wife, free, having never been married. That's what it's talking about. How do you know that? Go back to verse 25, and he said, I'm discussing virgins. Virgins. And in verse 27 and 28, he said, the virgins. When he speaks of a man loose from a wife, he's speaking of the male counterpart to a virgin. A virgin, a woman free, having never been married. So she's the counterpart to this man. This man is her counterpart, and he says, they may marry. Now, he did not say a man unscripturally divorced or a divorced fornicator may marry a woman in the very same condition. He's simply not addressing any such thing as that. And we need to see that it would be foolish to talk about a put-away fornicator is free to marry a virgin. Free to marry a virgin? What in the world would that mean? Now, friend, he's not talking about a put-away fornicator taking a new mate here. But he's talking about people that have never been married. And he doesn't say that a man loose from a wife can take another wife, but it's a man that's never been married can take a wife. That's what he's talking about. And so the passage has been perverted. And then some will say again that though an unscriptural divorce is a tragic thing, each party is then free, single, and permitted to marry again. Please notice verses 10 and 11, 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 10.
He says, let not the wife depart from her husband, but if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. He doesn't say, but if she depart, well, it's a tragic thing, but they're each free to marry another. What did he say? Let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband.
And then one other verse here that is perverted by men. Some go down to verse 15, and they tell us that this permits a believer deserted by an unbeliever to marry a new mate on the grounds of desertion alone in the absence of any fornication. This passage, 1 Corinthians 7:15, teaches we're slaves to Christ and not to men. It says, but if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage, literally has not been enslaved in such cases. But God has called us to peace. When he said not under bondage, that does not mean no longer married and free to take a new mate. That's not what that means. Let me show you that it's not. All he's saying is, you're not to sacrifice your faith in order to keep the unbeliever in the marriage. But he says not one word about having a right to marry a new mate. It's just like verse 23. He said to slaves, you're bought with a price, but be not ye the servants, the slaves of men. Now, in what sense can he tell the slaves, be not the slaves of men? It means you must put the demands of God above the demands of your master. Every one of us can understand that. We cannot sacrifice our faith to please our master in an economic relationship. Now, dear friend, in the very same way, we can remain under the marriage bond and yet not be under bondage to a man to sacrifice our faith to please the man. That's what he's saying, exactly what he's saying. We cannot put the demands of a husband above the demands of God. We cannot sacrifice our faith to please our mate. And so if the unbelieving depart, then let him depart. But nothing about taking a new mate. Now I want to close this morning's study with this point. How do we know when we have a right to marry another mate? I want you to see the beautiful, powerful simplicity of the truth. We teach our children to sing, yes, Jesus loves me, the Bible tells me so. And that's a beautiful, powerful thing. My friend, if the Bible tells you so, it is so. And that's how you know it is so. Romans 4 and 3 says, what saith the Scripture? Ephesians 4 and 3, when you read, you may understand. Now, what may I understand here? How do we know we can remarry if our mate dies? Are we just sure and certain about it, or do we guess? In Romans 7, 2 and 3, please notice how we know. He says, if then while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law. Watch, please, watch closely. So she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. How does a person know if her mate dies that we can marry again? The Bible tells me so. It tells me in language so plain I cannot misunderstand. She is no adulteress in the case that her husband is dead, though she be but married to another man. I can't make that plainer than it is. And that's how we know. But then also, how do we know if our mate commits fornication, we have a right to put them away and to marry again? Do we guess at it? Can we be sure about it? In Matthew 19 and verse 9, when you give it the force of the exception, here is how we know. Whosoever shall put away his wife for fornication and shall marry another doth not commit adultery. Please notice these two key words. Marry another. How do I know I can marry another in that case? Because the Bible says, marry another in that case. I can't make that any plainer than it is. Now, my friend, when the Bible tells me so, then I can know a thing is true and sure and certain. And so we have the right to ask, where does the Bible authorize the put-away fornicator to marry again?
to take a new mate. Now, we don't want to hear about it seems to me. We don't want to hear about human logic, human reason. But where does the Bible tell me so? Where does the Bible say he can marry again, marry another, like Romans 7, marry another, like Matthew 19? It's not there, and the passage does not exist. What about those that are unscripturally divorced? Somebody said, well, it's a tragedy, but let them marry somebody else and do better the next time. No. No, dear friend, the Bible does not authorize that second, that subsequent marriage. And so the only way we could know that would be right is that we could put our finger on the book, chapter, and verse, and we could read, marry another. It seems to me, won't get it. And so, dear friend, we can know when the Bible tells me so. Now, the lesson this morning is designed to set before our minds exactly what the text of Scripture says about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Will you agree with me that the Bible plainly teaches one man for one woman for a lifetime? And that it teaches there's only the one exception. The innocent partner can put away the one guilty of fornication and marry again without committing adultery. We need to place this truth deeply in our hearts, in our lives, in the very fiber of our being. We need to teach these principles of